If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 6. We're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1 and conclude with verse 18, knowing that our text is verses 16, 17, and 18, where Jesus is talking about fasting. So you notice that Nathan found all of the great songs on fasting this morning, and we sang those. That was a joke. All right. Not too many of them that are out there, and we'll see why. The kids that are in Disciple Town, if you want to slip out at this time, you can. Well, the rest of you, please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Matthew chapter 6. I will begin reading in verse number 1, because in verse number 1, Jesus gives to us the big idea of this whole section of this sermon that he is preaching. Remember, Jesus is launching his public ministry. He is explaining what life is really supposed to be about. And he's explaining it to people who are full of religion, but who've missed the boat. So he says, beginning in verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Here's his first example. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. That's their goal. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And now, second example, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Third example. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, and that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Father, we need your help, because we are so prone to doing things, even things that are for you. We are so prone to do them that we will be thought well of. That is our hearts. That is the temptation that is before so many of us. We acknowledge that. We confess that to you. We ask that even as we look at this issue this morning, that your Spirit will help us come to grips with our tendency of religion theater and reject that, that we might enjoy reality with you, a real relationship with you, a God who knows us, a God who loves us, a God who through Christ enjoys us. We pray this because of Christ. In His name, amen. You may be seated. I have to say that it was rather interesting to be on vacation, which is usually associated with relaxation and eating and pleasure, and at the same time preparing to preach on fasting. So I had this, just this text in my mind, and one night while Kathy and I were standing outside of a restaurant waiting to get in, I just took the time to watch people, watch their faces, observe them as they either got out of their cars in anticipation of going into the restaurant, and it happened to be at a busy time, so you put in your name and you stood and you waited. And I was just watching that when the hostess would come outside and would call your name, it was amazing to see the transformation on faces, because you would see people that they were just looking anxious and looking nervous, and you know, they hadn't been called yet, and yet as soon as the hostess would call their name, you would see their face just brighten. Eyes would light up if they take in a breath, and their lips would be pursed, and there would be this it was like a resurrection, you know, that just took place. Have you ever looked at the cookbook section of Barnes & Noble? I went in one the other day and I saw literally dozens of cookbooks that were on clearance. There were shelf upon shelf of ones, in addition to that, were newly printed. We love to eat. We love to talk about eating. We like to plan our eating. Sometimes you go into a restaurant and you ask the waiter or the waitress to explain the special dishes, and you ever notice they often use the word succulent, and trying to describe how this particular food is prepared, and just the process of choosing what you're going to eat for some is just part of the delight. For me, as long as it's not slimy and as long as it's not green, you know. We like to watch TV shows about restaurants and cooking and eating. I have to admit, I think it really is an oxymoron to watch the Food Channel while you're on a treadmill. I don't think that's right. But why is food such a big deal? And why am I talking about fasting? Because after all, do you find in the New Testament, do you find a command anywhere where Christians are commanded to fast? You don't. Israelites in the Old Testament were commanded to fast on the Day of Atonement. And Christ fulfilled the Day of Atonement. And while there are other examples of people fasting in the Old Testament and New Testament, we're never commanded to. Besides, we would say we're Protestants. I mean, isn't fasting what Muslims pretend to do during Ramadan? Isn't that what Roman Catholics, you know, sort of do during Lent? I mean, if you visit any of our adult Bible classes and our small group meetings, it's very evident that our idea of fasting is just eating fast. That's all. But Jesus talks about fasting. And he talks about it in a way, do you notice there in verse 16, and when you fast, he assumes that his followers will fast. In fact, there are examples of the early church fasting. Keep your finger here in Matthew 6. We'll come back to it. And I want you to look with me at Acts chapter 13. Because I think this is extremely significant. At the beginning of this chapter, in Acts 13, in fact, if you know anything about the book of Acts, Acts 13 is a major transition in the story of the early church. And we are given, in these first three verses, a slice of life in the early church at Antioch. Let me set the stage for you. Antioch was the first city where the gospel of Christ was preached to both the Jews and the Gentiles. That was huge. Not only was the gospel preached to both Jews and Gentiles, but both Jews and Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ, and they gathered, are you ready? Huge shock. They gathered together. They worshiped together. They were part of the same church. Well, how did that happen? It happened as a consequence of persecution that broke out in Jerusalem against the Christians. And some of the Christians were fleeing for their lives, and they spread the gospel to the cities that they ended up moving to. And one of those cities was the city of Antioch. And even though most of the Christians who left Jerusalem were Jews, and when they went to those other cities, they would preach to the Jews, there were some who decided, hey, let's preach to the Gentiles too and see what happens. This was extremely controversial, especially back in Jerusalem. But as we know, even for the book of Acts, a huge shift begins to take place because the focus of the New Testament now begins to move away from Jerusalem. It now moves to Antioch. It ends up moving toward Rome. But here in Acts 13, we're given this little slice of life. And here is what we discover. Verse 1, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. And so Luke here is describing what some of the leadership looked like in this church. Barnabas. Okay, we know who that is. His name means encourager. He was already a prominent person in the church of Jerusalem. He's there. Simeon, who was called Niger, meaning black. He's not the same race as Barnabas. And Lucius. Lucius is of Cyrene. He's definitely Gentile. Manaen, he's a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch. And Saul, I mean, this thing is economically diverse. This thing is racially diverse. Wow. Notice verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, if you are worshiping the Lord and fasting, what does that mean? That means you're worshiping the Lord long enough that you're missing a meal. I bring that up to assure some of you that it really is okay if I preach past noon. It really is. The Lord's fine with that, okay? But notice that the church is fasting. And what was the occasion? Luke doesn't say, oh, there was a crisis that was going on. I mean, the way in which Luke explains it here, you get the sense that this was part of how they did life together as believers. It is possible that these believers were burdened for other cities and other regions who had not yet heard about the gospel, and that is what they were praying about together And the Spirit of God responded to that by making it very clear to them that Barnabas and Saul need to go. And that was the launching of the first missionary journey. But my point is that fasting appears to be part of the life of the early church, just as natural as worshiping is. And I wonder, and I'll explain this a little bit more, if it wasn't because fasting gave everybody in the church an opportunity to be together, because the preparation of food took so long. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Back to Matthew chapter 6. What is fasting? When Jesus talks about fasting, verse 16, and when you fast, he is not talking about going without food for just any reason. I mean, in a sense, we go without food at night, which is why we call the first meal of the day breakfast. We are breaking the fast. Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. Fasting, as Jesus is referring to it, is going without food for a spiritual purpose. And that purpose may be increased prayer time, a increased Bible study, a time of just meditation upon God and His Word. And you can see why for most people that would really be helpful. I spent a week in India speaking at a Bible college. And it was in a particular region of the country where some of the conveniences that we have were not available. And early in the morning, a large group of the students were hard at work just preparing food for lunch. Some of them worked all morning long. And as soon as we ate lunch, then an enormous effort began to prepare dinner. When I was in Haiti, I would go with Bob and Judy Kay to the market. And you didn't drive to the market, you walked to the market. And most people didn't have refrigeration, and so you needed to get that day what you were going to eat that night. And that night, Bob and Judy wanted goat. So guess what we got that day? A goat. Now, most of us, we think meat comes from Kroger. It doesn't. My point being is that it takes a long time to walk to the market, gather everything that you need, bring it back, do all of the preparation, and then have the meal. In fact, that's one of the reasons I believe that in these days that the eating of a meal took an extended period of time. So if you fasted, it freed up a lot of time, particularly for the women. And I'm wondering if even in Acts 13, the fasting wasn't a kindness that was being done so that everybody could be together for an extended period of time. So if you fasted, you were setting aside a significant amount of time to focus upon God. Now, historically, fasting most often takes place in response to a crisis or to a great need. The immediate need simply reveals our ultimate need of God. So in fasting, we are saying that we need God more than we need food. Now, in our culture, you'll hear people say, well, I'm going to go on a Facebook fast. I would highly recommend that, by the way, but anyway. Or, I'm going to go on a TV fast. And I know what people mean by that. But That's not really fasting, as the Bible explains it, because those aren't needs. Fasting is giving up a need because of a greater need. Does that make sense? So, we've established that Jesus assumes that his followers will fast. We've also seen from Acts 13 that the early church practiced that. And we've clarified what fasting is. It is giving up a need, usually food, because of a greater need. But since eating is not only something that our bodies have to have in order to live, and since eating is not just functional, it can be extremely pleasurable. Fasting seems, well, it seems so extreme. It seems so intense. It seems so disciplined. It seems so spiritual. And that has become a huge problem, has been a problem for the church. So that's why Jesus talks about in the middle of verse 16, here's why you should not fast. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. Why should you not fast? What's Jesus saying here? He is saying, you don't fast in order to impress others. And of course, as we noted from verse 1, that is an issue that Christ is addressing over and over and over. The Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. It is very likely that that means they didn't eat from sunup to sundown, not necessarily the entire 24-hour period. If you don't eat from sunup to sundown, you'll certainly feel hungry. It won't kill you. So how do we know that the Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays? Because they made sure everybody knew that they fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. They would do everything that they could in order to appear gaunt so that they could leverage their fast for maximum impression. But Jesus is saying, fasting is not for others. Fasting is not done so that you can gain the respect of others and influence others because of your perceived dedication and because of your sacrifice. But that's how it was done. That was how people understood religion. And it works. If you are disciplined, if you know somebody who is disciplined, you know, and let's be honest, folks, discipline is impressive. If your goal is to impress others, then spiritual discipline is a two-for-one, because giving money or praying for others or fasting is a great opportunity to impress others, get spiritual points, and gain respect. Peter Greer talks about this in a book he recently authored called The Spiritual Danger of Doing Good. He said he was on a humanitarian mission in Congo. The Democratic Republic of Congo was going through major civil war. He was in a region where there were about 400,000 people who had been displaced by the war. They were refugees. The humanitarian crisis was just enormous. The agency that Peter served was one of many, along with the United Nations, that was there with boots on the ground in order to try to help this humanitarian crisis. And Peter said that somewhere along the line, the people who were supposed to be helping seemed to forget that they were there to serve the people and not themselves. He writes, and I quote, "Consider the blankets. Even though we were in Central Africa, The rainy season and elevation caused the weather to be surprisingly cold. And Peter went on to say that he had a jacket, he had a sweater, he had pants, and he was still cold. And he said, a lot of kids wore nothing but ripped t-shirts. And we had blankets to give, generously funded by churches in the U.S. and purchased locally, but we were unable to give them away. Why? Because supposedly an American news crew would be following the story, and they didn't want to give away the blankets until the cameras got there. And Peter said, here, the kids were cold, the people were cold, we couldn't give the blankets away because the news crew wasn't here. And for 2 days, the agencies fought over who was going to be able to give away the blankets in front of the cameras, because they knew that doing good in front of others was a great means of generating funds. Eventually, the camera crew never showed up. And so finally, Peter said, we got to hand out the blankets. But even as he did, Peter said, here I was on the front lines, personally handing out blankets and helping families that had lost almost everything. Noble cause, noble mission, noble actions of a 25-year-old relief worker. A photographer snapped pictures, and I smiled wide for the camera as I did God's work. And the thought running through my head was not about the people receiving the blankets. I thought, I can't wait until the people back home see these photos of me. Peter went on to say, as he began to realize what was going on in his own heart, when he saw those pictures of himself, he was just disgusted by what he saw. Because all of the sacrifice was no sacrifice. It was just self-advancement. And he loathed what he had become. The sad reality for many is this: religion at its core is what you do to gain the approval of others. That's the sad reality for many. That may be the type of Christianity that you were raised with. It may be the type of Christianity that you practice. It may be all that you know. And the way that you are at home and the way you are here, your kids, they shake their head in disbelief because there's two different people. You're very impressive here. You're very kind here. You're very patient here. You're very soft here, but not at home. I want you to know that is not what Jesus died for. That's not what the gospel is about. And we're going to see, as we go through Matthew's gospel, we're going to see this very issue. This is the battle between Christ and the Pharisees. It develops, it intensifies, because the Pharisees were the people who were living for the impact, the influence, the respect of others, because that is what they worship. They worship themselves. And as the ministry of Christ unfolded, Christ kept exposing this. It showed the nakedness of their self-centered motives, and they resented him for it. And now, in the name of Jesus, religion, for so many, has become a theater to to perform for the approval of others. And when you get that approval, when you get people to respect you, it gives you power. It gives you influence. And if that's what you live for, it'll also damn your soul. Fasting, like giving, like praying, or any spiritual discipline is not to be done to impress others. Neither is it to be done to impress yourself. Fasting is a discipline. And it can be a good discipline. And that's what makes it so dangerous. Fasting can be done as a part of a program for self-improvement. For example, you may be intrigued by the concept of fasting and you wonder if you could really do this. And so you decide to start skipping a meal once or perhaps twice a week just in order to see if you can do this. And you do. And you prove to yourself, doggone it, you're capable. You're capable of disciplining yourself. In fact, you sort of like the fact that gives you a little sense of control. Gives you a little sense of power. And then you look at others that are eating and you're not eating because you don't have to eat. You're feeling a little self-righteous here about it. And not only that, but you read some articles where people speak about the health benefits of fasting. So you begin to incorporate this into your routine and you feel some of the benefits with that, including some of the time-saving effects of it as well. Okay. But when Jesus talks about fasting, he's not talking about that. He's not talking about a self-improvement program. Neither is he talking about fasting being done to punish yourself. It's not why we fast. A young man in our church was struggling with some areas of personal purity, and he was just desperate. One day he made a commitment that every time he gave in to temptation, that he was going to give $100 to a needy family, because he figured that this sacrifice, because he didn't have that much money, but he figured that this sacrifice in giving would help him. And yet, this sacrifice in giving was not motivated by a desire to actually help people. It was an attempt to punish himself. He wanted the pain of losing money to help him be motivated to keep some promises. Now, I appreciated his zeal. I really did. And while there are consequences that we incur because of our sin, God never, never, never calls us to punish ourselves. Ever. Many of you grew up with the ritual of Lent. Does the Bible command you to give up something for 40 days before Easter? No. Is it wrong to do that? No. But for many, Lent is the time in which you give up things in order to punish yourself for your sin, or to prove to God how sorry you are for your sin. So if you really, really sinned, then you need to give up more than just dessert once a week and meat on Fridays. I mean, if you really sin, you need to eat broccoli for breakfast or something like that. You know, I mean, you get the picture. Fasting can be seen in that arena. And I think for many it is. It can be seen as an attempt to punish yourself in order to help pay for your sins. That is not why we fast. It was how Martin Luther understood it when he was training to be a priest. He deprived himself of food and of sleep and of blankets at night in the winter. He tried to deprive himself of about every comfort that he could in order to punish himself for his sins. And he began to realize it was never, ever good enough. I have seen this same sort of thing with people who cut themselves. For many, it is an attempt to inflict personal pain and punishment because they feel like a failure, or they feel so worthless, or they feel so ashamed. But is that what God wants from His kids? Is that what He wants from you? Keeping your finger here in Matthew 6, go with me to John chapter 14, would you please? Because I know here in Matthew 6, Jesus is at the beginning of His ministry. He is trying to explain to people, here is what life is all about. Here, I have been sent here by the Father to show you how merciful, how gracious God really is. And that God is so serious about His joy. God is so serious about enjoying a relationship with you that He has sent Christ to this earth in order to pay the penalty for your sin, that you might be able to be brought into a relationship with God. This is how Christ is describing it to His disciples in the upper room the night before He went to the cross. He says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him. And imagine this, and make our home with him. Isn't that incredible? You see the relationship that Christ is describing that we are designed to have with God, the relationship that He has made available to you because of His life and death for you. The love of the Father for us is truly indescribable because it is inexhaustible. Now, if you are an earthly father and your child cuts himself on purpose, or starves himself because he or she thinks that by doing that, that you will love your child more, you will love him or her more, or you will forgive him or her more. If your child did that, your heart would be so grieved because you would realize your child doesn't really know and truly understand and trust your love. And yet, you know what? There's a measure of truth in that whole picture of associating punishment with shame and associating pain with failure. Because sin is serious and sin must be punished. But the whole picture is you can't pay for it. Your fasting, your giving, your promises, your cutting, your sacrifices, no matter what they are, they're never good enough. But Jesus is. He fasted for you. He gave what you could not give. He was cut for you. He was nailed for you. He died for you. And as your punishment, because your sacrifice is tainted, your sacrifice doesn't count. Fasting can be a wonderful spiritual discipline, and I'm going to encourage you to incorporate it into your life, but not to punish yourself. Not to punish yourself. Jesus was punished for you, and that is enough. Rest and enjoy that. Neither do we fast to manipulate God. Our default setting is the glory of ourselves. We naturally think in terms of how we can advance our agenda in life, and we therefore tend to view God as the ultimate source of power that we want to tap in order to get life to go as we think it should. If we could get God somehow to cause good things to happen to us and protect us from anything bad, then as far as we are concerned, life would be great. God, in that way of thinking, is our genie. God is our magic. God is our good luck charm. And this view of God is so dangerous, but it is so prevalent. Think about it. In that view of God, we really do not love God. We love what God can do for us. We love what we think are the gifts that God can bring to us. Because in reality, we love ourselves. Some have said that the reason why Jesus talks about fasting after he does praying is because fasting speeds your prayers to heaven. Oh, really? In other words, when you fast, it's kind of like going to the meat market and you have to get a number, or you know what I mean? And you wait in line, but if you, and your prayers are kind of like that, but if you fast, you get a higher number. You know, you get bumped ahead, you get bumped to first class. I've been asked by a journal to write a review on Joel Osteen's latest book, Breakout. And I'm finding, honestly, it is an extremely difficult task, not because the book is difficult to read. It is not. It's written at about a fourth grade reading level. And every chapter basically follows the same predictable formula, and every point that he makes is the same old point. It's like cotton candy. It's very easy to read, but it's cotton candy that'll rot your soul. Because what is so difficult is his entire view of God is so warped. His starting point is so flawed. And yet that is what American Christianity is to so many. And so while he tells nice stories and gives uplifting pep talks, they are poisonous. Because God is reduced to a means. God is a means that you can manipulate to get the life that you want. And we're born with a sinful nature that seeks our glory, and we desire to be worshipped, and we therefore naturally assume that it's God's job to cooperate with my plan to be rich or to be powerful or to be respected or to be healthy or to be comfortable or to be successful. It's not why we fast. It's not why we give. It's not why we pray. So, number three, why should you fast? Verse 18, Jesus says that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in heaven. Why should we fast? To depend on God. And what Jesus is doing here, he is teaching an entirely different way of living. Religion is not the means to manipulate God to get what you want. Religion is not the means to impress other people so you can have their respect and be a person of influence. True religion is a life that is lived before God in such a way that you are relating to Him as He wants. He wants you to know that you are loved by Him, and He wants you to know that you are totally dependent upon Him, and that is so good. You need His strength more than you need your own. You need His wisdom more than your plans. You need His direction more than your ideas. And that's why fasting is not a command. It is not a duty to perform. It is a means to be more intentional in your dependence upon God. So when you choose not to eat so that you can take the time and focus upon God through some Bible study, through some longer times of prayer, some meditation, what you are doing is you are giving up what you need for something that is even greater. Now that's why we tend to fast when we are in the middle of a crisis. And the crisis is just bringing to the surface the reality that, oh man, I really need God. And when you fast, you are reminding yourself that your relationship with God is more important than food. If you don't have food, your body will eventually die. But are you so desperate for God and so desirous for God as you are for food? And I'm convinced that if we really knew how much God loves us, and if we really grasped His grace for us and His plans for us, we would be so jacked up. We would be so... We would anticipate being with God together, even being with the people of God together, that even things like eating, as pleasurable and as needful as it is, are just not as important. John Piper has said, God is most glorified in us when we are most dependent on Him. I want to add another angle to that. God is most enjoyed by us when we are most dependent on Him. Our need of God drives our enjoyment of God, because God doesn't hide Himself from us. In fact, He's the one who initiates the relationship. So not only is fasting an opportunity to be intentional in your dependence on God, it's an opportunity to enjoy God. Have you ever done something that was so important that you wanted to do it instead of eating? That's the idea of fasting. Our time with God is so treasured that we will choose to take that time that we would otherwise spend eating and spend it with God. And number four, how should you fast? Well, Jesus says in verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, be natural. You wash your face and brush your hair every day anyway. At least you should. Maybe that's a word of encouragement to some, right? So just do that. Don't try to draw attention to the fact that you fast. You don't need to drop hints about it in your conversation. Well, I was fasting yesterday. Oh, you just blow it. That's not what it's about. It's not about impressing other people. It's natural. It's private. It's between you and God. So how should you fast? It's up to you and God. It's up to you. It's not a command. You want to do it once a week? Do it once a week. You want to do it once a month? Do it once a month. You want to do it twice a week? It's between you and God. But I would ask you, just consider these questions as I concluded here. What threatens my enjoyment of God? What threatens my enjoyment of God? You see the point? Food is not a bad thing. Football's not a bad thing. There are pleasures in life that are not bad things, but sometimes those things threaten my enjoyment of God, who is infinitely better. Is there something that you've just so given yourself to that you don't have time. You have chosen not to have time for the enjoyment of God. So what am I in danger of loving more than I love God? What is it that I think that I have in order to be happy? What is it that owns me? What is it that I feel like I can't go a day without it? For some of you, that may be a beer. Or exercise. Ooh. It may be, for some of you, health food. Not my problem, by the way, but for some of you, it might be. And you have drawn circles. You have drawn lines in your life around those things because those are the things that you have to have. No, you have to have God. That's what you have to have. So how often then would it be helpful for you to cultivate? How often would it be helpful for you to fast in order to cultivate a sense of dependence and enjoyment of God, that these other things that have gotten out of balance might get back in their place? Those are good things for you to consider with you and God. And if you think it gets any easier, beginning in verse 19, next week, Jesus starts talking about money. So if being in church where the preacher talks about money is going to freak you out, don't come next Sunday. Because it's what Jesus talks about. Let's stand together. Father, we confess that we are capable of taking not only the gifts that you give us and loving them more than we love you, we are capable of taking even such beautiful responses of worship, like praying and giving and fasting and just anything, and turning it into a worship of ourselves and an advancement of ourselves. And we acknowledge that's a mess. But we know you don't want to relate to us that way. And God, we don't want to relate to each other that way. We don't want to be a body of believers. They're just committed to trying to impress one another with what we do. Please, God, spare us, deliver us from that. We are sinners who have been saved by grace. You are our joy. You are the hero. You are our focus. You are our song. You are our love. You are our life. None of this other stuff, ourselves. We don't preach ourselves, advance ourselves. It's you. We want to enjoy you. And we know that as we do that, it frees us. It frees us to enjoy each other because all ground is level at the foot of the cross. Thank you. Thank you that you know us that way and invite us to relate to each other on those terms. And Father, I pray for those who are here who have not yet come to faith in Christ, who don't have this yet figured out, but they're intrigued. They've heard some things today, perhaps, that they're curious. God, I pray that they will. They'll talk to somebody because you have life for them. And I can't wait for them to discover that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.